This morning, we're going to be studying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as it pertains towards redemption in particular, but we're going to do some preliminary work this morning. I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and let's begin in verse 17, please. If you would skip down to verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4, will you please follow along as I read out loud? This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. This morning, I would like to concentrate our attention particularly on question 29 of the Shorter Catechism, which is this: how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? And the answer is, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. In studying this question this morning, I would like to take special care to examine the personhood of the Holy Spirit. In our day, I would say there are two great errors that exist in regard to the Holy Spirit. The one being that of the Jehovah's Witnesses, which empties the Holy Spirit of His personhood and instead treats the Holy Spirit as if He were nothing more than a power or a force without personality. This view sees the Holy Spirit as nothing more than an extension of the Father and the Son, as if to say that when something is accomplished by the Spirit of God, it is just another way of saying the power of God or the movement of God, but that it does not include the idea that the Holy Spirit is, as our own confession puts it, the third person in the Trinity, proceeding from the Father and the Son, of the same substance and equal in power and glory, is together with the Father and the Son to be believed in, loved, obeyed, and worshipped throughout all ages. So that is the first error that I would say needs to be considered and rebutted by us in order to maintain an orthodox view of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, the second error is that of the charismatic churches within the realm of professing evangelicals, and that is that even though there is a great deal of talk within that tradition of a baptism in the Spirit, the primary emphasis is on the subjective experience of the individual to the degree that the Holy Spirit is emptied of His sovereignty. So in other words, they view it as if you can conjure up this outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. And so essentially what they have done then is they have linked arms with the Jehovah's Witnesses, emptying the Holy Spirit of personhood and instead acting as if the Holy Spirit is nothing more than a power that is exerted by the Father and the Son and can be conjured up by magic incantations, although they wouldn't say it that way exactly. But that's why in their services there is a great deal of the repeating of certain choruses until they stir people up, until people enter into a trance-like state. There is little emphasis placed on preaching to the mind, where there is a rational and reasonable explanation and teaching of what the Scriptures say, but rather there is an emphasis on just letting go of your rational thought and being moved by feeling. And so we would say that both of these errors need to be rejected and rebutted and corrected by us, but wishing then to avoid both of these critical areas, I would say that we need to consider together what the Scriptures teach us on the Holy Spirit. And first of all, I would say let's consider together that the Holy Spirit is, as I have mentioned already, a person. Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and will you please skip all the way down to the very last verse? Here is Paul's closing comments. It is his benediction. Benediction, by the way, I don't know if I've ever said this before, but it is a bene is the Latin for good. Diction is saying. It's a good saying. It's a blessing. Benediction means blessing. He says in verse 14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Here we see a very clear portrayal of the personhood of the Holy Spirit in Paul's benediction to the Corinthian church as Paul blesses the church in Corinth by asking that God grant to them these three things: the work of the Son, Jesus Christ, the work of God the Father, and then the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, first of all, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Secondly, he says, "May the love of God," that is, the love of God the Father, "be with you all." And then thirdly, he says, "May the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And then he settles the matter by adding to it his amen. Amen means I agree or we agree. And that's why we have adopted the practice of singing the amen at the close of the hymns that we sing. It is to say essentially that we are agreeing with the sentiment, the thoughts that are contained and expressed in these hymns as they capture the various essential and crucial elements contained in the Scripture. So we say amen. And so when I pray and you all add or echo your amen to what I have just prayed, it is a strong declaration of your agreement, your affirmation that you're agreeing, we are agreeing, that God is worth praying to. First of all, when anyone comes to God, how do they have to come? They have to come believing that He exists. Secondly, they have to come believing that He is a God who answers prayer. And so we come, and a song is nothing more than a sung prayer. And so we add our amen, saying, we agree with this. This is what we believe. And similarly, when we make public confession and profession of our faith, that we are doing the same thing. This is what we most certainly believe. It is a very prominent dimension within Presbyterianism. We believe it harkens back, it echoes back throughout all the ages of the professing Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes way back into antiquity that we have done nothing more than have joined in this long succession of genuine, pious, devout worshipers of God. And so too, we have been made communicants of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, why and how exactly is it a blessing to have communion with the Holy Spirit? Well, it is because the Holy Spirit, first of all, is the Lord and giver of life. He is the one who births, who brings into existence life and the new life. It is because He is the source of everything that is good in us, good thoughts, pure desires, holy counsels of men, that even when we meet together in our small coffee clutches after the service and before the service, and in even in formal settings when we engage each other in conversation, that it is usually a holy setting because we don't speak about anything very long before our conversation is turned to the fact that we worship a sovereign God. That we believe that God is sovereign in every area of our lives. That He has called us out of the kingdom of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of light of His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a holy council. In our text this morning, we read in Ephesians 4 and in verse 30 near the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul says here, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Here it is clear that when we yield our minds to filthy and impure thoughts, these things are at variance with the Holy Spirit of God, so that it is as if we were grieving Him. Now we know that God, as He exists in Himself. Remember that when we talk about God, we have to make a distinction in the way in which we speak of Him and consider Him. God as He exists in Himself, and I don't want to get too abstract or mystical for you, I'm just going to make comment of this. God as He exists in Himself, the Latin term is God ad intra, as He exists in Himself, and as He exists in Himself, no man can know Him. He is beyond our comprehension. But we also believe that God exists or subsists ad extra, and it is as He exists in this way that we can know Him, as He has made Himself known to us. God has revealed Himself to us in nature, in the general revelation, in creation. His invisible attributes and His eternal power are readily seen by all men in what He has made. And He has also revealed Himself in what we call special revelation, the Word of God. But when we say that God can be grieved, that is, in a sense, an anthropomorphism. It is to ascribe to God a human quality. God, as He exists in Himself, to say that He is grieved would be to say that He can be changed. And we know that God is immutable. He changes not. He is always perfectly happy. His happiness is not like ours, which is changeable. Through the course of a day, how often do you change in your state of mind? We are very changeable creatures. We can go from being ecstatic to being in the pit of despair all in a moment. We are changeable beings. God is not like that. He changes not. So when the Apostle Paul says, and he says this under the power, the influence of the Holy Spirit, that God is grieved, what we are to understand here, that God is not grieved in the sense that He is no longer happy. We have to be careful to understand that, but nevertheless, He does use this term grieve, which means He is displeased. When we grieve someone, what happens but that they withdraw from us? They do not wish to have fellowship with us. It is especially foolish We know to grieve those who are in authority over us. When an individual in days past was admitted into the presence of a king, for example, especially if that individual had something unpleasant to say to the king, they would go to great lengths and take great pains in selecting the words and the way in which they presented themselves to the king so as not to grieve the king, because they knew it is a foolish thing to grieve the king. Your life is in his hands. You put your life in jeopardy if you grieve the king. And so we see also similarly, it is foolish for us to grieve the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we allow ourselves to be enticed and carried away with filthy and impure thoughts. And therefore we should resolve in our hearts that with the help of the grace of God, we would put sentinels, as it were, at the gateposts of our minds, so that at the first sign of those thoughts coming in the distance, we would close the gates shut fast to our hearts and our minds, that we would not be overcome by temptation. Paul gives us here this morning specific examples in our text of the kinds of filthy and impure thoughts that grieve the Holy Spirit when he tells us, for example, in verse 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but only what is good and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." And in verse 31, Paul continues the same thought after he interjects that we ought not to grieve the Holy Spirit and says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, along with all malice." This is a common theme in the Apostle Paul's addresses to the various churches. Why? Because we are so inclined to these very kinds of sins. This is the tendency of all fallen humanity. If this were not the case, the Apostle Paul would not be presenting it in this way. Remember, Paul is writing not to the unconverted. He's writing to the church. Look with me, if you will, at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and jumping down to verse 16. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, that is long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." In 1903, the PCUSA, when it was still an orthodox sect of Presbyterianism, elucidated, further explained the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the confession by adding to it this statement: "The Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life, everywhere present, and is the source of all good thoughts, pure desires, and holy counsels in men. By him the prophets were moved to speak the word of God, and all the writers of the Holy Scriptures inspired to record infallibly the mind and will of God. The dispensation of the gospel is especially committed to him. He prepares the way for it. He accompanies it with persuasive power. He urges its message upon the reason and conscience of men, so that they who reject the merciful offer of the gospel are not only without excuse, but are also guilty of resisting the Holy Spirit. This is a tremendously clear expression of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We don't normally see this included in the more modern copies of the Westminster Confession, because shortly after that they added to it some statements which we would adamantly reject. However, this statement as it stands in and of itself is a very clear explanation and description to us of the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, that he clearly demonstrates to all men the existence of God, that it is demonstrated throughout nature, so that all men are without excuse as he impresses the reality of it on their conscience. But we can see that there is this war that goes on between the flesh and the spirit, that we can see here the Apostle Paul saying that if one is to continue to live by yielding to the lusts and the temptations of the flesh, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, furthermore, because of the fruit of the Spirit, that we have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. But nevertheless, there continues to be this dimension, this aspect of warring that does go on to some degree and in some sense, so that the Apostle Paul has to put it this way, that we crucify the flesh. The way the Puritans described it was that we mortify the flesh. That we mortify means to kill the flesh. That we, in order to keep our lusts and our desires from being so strong that they rule us, that they are our masters, we have to starve it so that we can conquer our lusts, our sinful lusts and desires. In Romans chapter 8, this passage that is probably one of the more familiar passages of Scripture. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, in verse 28. But in verse 29, the Apostle Paul says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Both the original act of regeneration as well as the ensuing process of sanctification are both acts which flow first from the agency of the Holy Spirit. But we do need to distinguish and differentiate between these two things, and I would say that one of the easiest ways to think of these two things is that regeneration means birth, sanctification means growth. Now, the birth, regeneration, is an exclusive work of the Holy Spirit. We add nothing to it. We have nothing to do with it. We are passive in it. Just like you were passive when you were given physical life, you had nothing to do with it. You didn't will yourself into existence. You came into existence completely apart from, outside of your own will, your own desire. And so too, the work of the Holy Spirit of God is an exclusively sovereign act on the part of God the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is that act whereby the conscience is awakened. It is brought from death to life. We are brought back, as it were, from the dead, so that our conscience, it now starts to bother us again. We realize, we recognize the need for holy living, and there is a desire for holy living. As I made mention previously, we see in ourselves the awakening of holy desires and a desire to glorify God. When the Holy Spirit regenerates a person, He implants desires in that person's heart that were not there before. Desires for holiness, for glorifying God's name in this world. Desire to pray and worship Him. A desire to love the brethren. And furthermore, to even go outside of the church and to do good to all men. To be charitably disposed towards friends and enemies alike. That this is a disposition that is given to us as a gift by the Holy Spirit of God. Look with me, if you will, at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. It is God the Holy Spirit who regenerates us. It is God the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. But the difference being that we are passive in the aspect and the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, but we are cooperative in the process of sanctification. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to battle against the remaining corruption of our sinful flesh. God's method of sanctification is not based on the individual's self-reliance, soul's exclusive self-reliance, nor is it accomplished through the let go, let God mentality of God-reliant passivity, but rather it is best described as human effort that is dependent on the empowering of the Holy Spirit of God. Look with me, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 12. Here Paul, or whomever the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews is, was. Skipping down in verse 14 of chapter 12, we see him say, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for a morsel of food sold his birthright," and so on and so forth. But rather, we see here that we are to be cooperative with the Spirit of God in pursuing peace and holiness. And also, if you would flip back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we see Paul making mention of this as well to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, the confusing thing for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is particularly this fact that we experience these conflicting urges, that we continue to have these urges for corrupt and profane and lustful things. And we think this is wrong, this shouldn't be. How can I, a child of God who have been converted by the Holy Spirit, continue to have these kinds of desires? Now, while the Holy Spirit sustains the holy desires that accompany regeneration, there remains within us fallen instincts, which the writers in the New Testament refer to as the flesh, which hinder us, which drag us down. And these two forces, the spirit and the flesh, they are diametrically opposed to each other, strongly opposed to each other. And we are often aware of the intensity of this struggle inwardly. That we can have both of these things in our minds at the same time. We know something is wrong, but oh, the desire is just so strong to do opposite of what we know to be the right thing. Paul makes mention of this struggle in Romans chapter 7. And looking down to verse 14, we see the Apostle Paul saying, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. What I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." This is the Christian's lot. Conflict and frustration will be with us as long as we remain in these mortal bodies. Yet the Lord gives us guidance in how we are to deal with this dilemma. Remember the prayer that the Lord taught His disciples when they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And He taught them to pray in this way: "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." Remember, God is sovereign. He is in heaven. And He is to be hallowed. He is to be glorified. That our lives need to be channeled in the path and the direction of bringing glory, of hallowing God's name. "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Bring Thy kingdom to earth even as it is in heaven. A task with which we cooperate. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." What is He saying? But that this will be an ongoing battle. But the way in which we do obtain and achieve some degree of mastery over our sinful lusts and desires is to pray. And remember when Jesus furthermore took His disciples up into the mountain, into the garden with Him on the night that He was betrayed. And He took the three of the disciples away from the rest of the 12. And He said, "You three, please stay here and watch with me because my heart, my soul is burdened." And He went off even a little beyond them to a distance and He prayed to the Father and He came back to them and found them sleeping. And what did Jesus say to them? "Watch and pray, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Watch and pray, loved ones. Let us never get to the place where we think we have so much knowledge in our minds that we no longer have need to pray to God, to seek Him for His strength, His grace, to gain mastery over our lusts. How many people do we know, that we looked up to as being giants of the faith, as having obtained an incredible wealth of knowledge about the doctrines of God and Christ, the Holy Spirit, heaven and hell, man, regeneration, and so on and so forth. A tremendous grasp of the history, the movement of God throughout time, who came crashing down, who fell into some incredible depths of immorality. Why? Because we forget this one thing, loved ones, to watch and to pray. One last passage, please, as we draw to a close. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. There is no partiality. And therefore, loved ones, will you resolve in your hearts with me this morning, by the grace of God, to flee from worldly lusts and fleshly passions, and to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord? Will you please pray with me? Father, all glorious and ever-living, you who are the Holy One of Israel, our Redeemer, the one who freed us from our captivity to sin, who gives us grace to conquer the remaining corruption of our flesh, I pray that you would strengthen us, O Lord, to no longer live in those sinful passions where we once found such great delight, but that we would be holy in our hearts, holy in our lives, that you would be glorified, and that men and women and children would be drawn to faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.